We are continuing our series this morning, looking at our values as a church. We started with our first value, transformed by the gospel. And then last week, we looked at what it meant to live a life of worship. Living a life of worship is our second value. This morning, we're going to be talking about what it means to be committed to community. And then next week, partnering on mission. Those are our four values. But we've called this series The Good News That Changes Everything because what we want to communicate there is that the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, that's not just our first value, that is our central value because it's the gospel of what Jesus has done that transforms every other area of our lives. It's the gospel that changes our hearts and changes our relationship with God and makes us worshipers. We talked about this last week. It changes us from idolaters who put all kinds of other things before God to people who are learning to put God first in our lives. But it also changes our relationship with one another in Christ, in the church, creating real community. The community that we have is only because of the gospel centered on Jesus. And then also it changes our relationship with the world, putting us on a mission of Jesus' love towards the world. So this week, we're talking about our third value, committed to community. And if you've been attending One Harbor for any length of time, you've probably heard us preach on community at least once or twice, probably heard about us maybe talking about it at some point, maybe in a sermon that was about something else, just sort of weaving it in. But if you're new here, it's possible that you've never heard a sermon on community before. Maybe you've never really thought about community as an important aspect of Christianity, right? Christianity is about what you're supposed to believe about God. Community, maybe you thought, is a totally different sort of thing. And maybe some of us grew up hearing over and over again that the most important thing is our personal relationship with God. And there's a sense in which that's absolutely true, but it's also not the complete truth. Because that could leave you with a version of Christianity that you could pull off all by yourself. And that's not in the Bible. The vision of New Testament Christianity is completely anchored in committed community. Community is central to Christianity. We see this from the very birth of the church in the book of Acts. Something that jumped out at me that I never really noticed before in a famous passage in Acts. Peter preaches his very first sermon after the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, after Christ rose and ascended. And it says in Acts 2:41, after Peter preached this sermon to thousands of people from all over the world, by the way, they were gathered in Jerusalem for Passover, but there were people from all different cultural backgrounds all together. And it says that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So people didn't just accept Jesus as their personal savior, they were also added. Added to what? Added to the church. The very next verse after this says that they, those very same people, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So they were added into the community of the church, and they devoted themselves not just to teaching, but to fellowship, to eating together, to praying together. And what's truly amazing is that, again, these people were from all different walks of life, all different cultural backgrounds, and yet they were added to one another and they became devoted to each other. That word fellowship, where it says they devoted themselves to fellowship, we can think of that as sort of an old-fashioned kind of word, but we've talked about this before, that the Greek word there is incredibly rich. It's the word koinonia. And the dictionary definition of this Greek word koinonia is intimate spiritual communion and participative sharing in a common commitment or community. The word can also be translated simply sharing. It means that they shared their lives with one another. We also see that they shared their stuff with one another. What was in my fridge was in your fridge, right? It's a sense of sharing and community. And this is really the word. This word koinonia is a word, it's all over the Bible, and it's at the heart of what we mean by community. Years ago, there was a cranky guy at a different One Harbor site, so you don't know him, okay? So at a different One Harbor site, there was this guy who just loved to talk about how long he'd been a Christian and about how many Bible studies he'd led. But the weird thing was that he'd never lasted in any church more than a few months. And he told us this. He was like, yeah, they always get sick of me or I just leave. I get grumpy and angry. So I just do my own thing. I do my own Bible studies. And one week, Tom was preaching a sermon on community, and about halfway through the sermon, this guy stood up in the middle of the church and just said out loud, 100 times, over 100 times, I counted, he said it, the word community, 100 times, and he stormed out the back of the church building, huffed out of the room. And in the lobby, he told one of the pastors, he says, you know, that word community, it's not even in the Bible, so he shouldn't be talking about it so much. And I wasn't there, But if I was, I would have pointed him to this word, koinonia. And I always said, it's right there, this word koinonia. It's all over the Bible. It means intimate, sharing of lives, rich community. And it's this that the people who were saved were saved into. The passage actually ends by repeating this idea again. It says in Acts 2:47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so people were saved and added, not just saved into a personal relationship with God, but into personal committed relationships with each other. In fact, if we're talking about words or phrases that are not in the Bible anywhere, you might be surprised to learn that the expression personal savior is not actually in the Bible anywhere. What God seems to be most concerned about is with his people, just as much with us as individuals. In fact, in Paul's letters, he refers to Jesus many, many times, and he refers to him as our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, 53 times. Only one time does he call him my Lord. Isn't that interesting? See, a big part of becoming a Christian is realizing that it's not about you anymore, and that you are a part now of something bigger than yourself, God's people, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. Now, one of the reasons this is tough for us to grapple with is because our culture and our society get in our way. We live in a culture that prioritizes individual happiness, the pursuit of individual happiness, and really encourages each person to pursue what is good and right for them individually, even if it's not best for the communities that they're a part of. That's sort of a part of just the American way. This is actually somewhat unique in the world and in history. Not every culture is like this, which may mean that community might actually be harder for Americans to grasp than some other people. So, for example, all of our American romantic comedies are a very American genre, by the way, but it's this whole idea of an individual finding the one that makes them happy, right? And often, a very common plot theme that you'll see in romantic comedies is where a family has expectations about who that person should marry, right? Or maybe there's an arranged marriage, or there's a sense in which we expect that you'll marry this person who is right for you, but we're supposed to want that person to actually break with what their family's desires for them are and to follow their heart, right? So Emily and I, for instance, we just watched the movie Crazy Rich Asians. It was fun. We enjoyed it. But so I'm about to, you know, say something negative, but it's not, you know, it's fine, whatever. But they basically had this plot, right? So Rachel, who is just a regular Asian American, and she has a very American outlook, and she falls in love with this other guy, Nick Young, whose family is one of the most rich and powerful in all of Singapore, okay? And she doesn't know this when she first meets him and falls in love, but she comes to find out that actually, like, wow, like, this family is really connected and a really big deal in Singapore. And the plot of the movie is that Nick's mom and the whole rest of the Young family does not approve of Rachel because she's not Singaporean and she doesn't know their ways. And Nick's mom tells her that she's not going to be a good fit for their family. And at one point, she says this. She says, you're a foreigner, an American, and all Americans think about is their own happiness. And Rachel says, don't you want Nick to be happy? And Eleanor says, the mom says, it's an illusion. We understand how to build things that last, something you know nothing about. Now, of course, they end up together. And of course, as an American audience member, I was rooting for Rachel. I was rooting for them to end up together. You know, forget tradition, forget cultural expectations, follow your heart, do what you know is going to make you happy. And we assume automatically that that's the right thing. But, you know, I had the thought that if first century Jews were watching that movie, which would just be weird in general, but if first century Jews were watching that movie, they would have been appalled that Nick would have even considered sacrificing the good of his family and the expectations of his family for his own personal satisfaction. They would have just thought, what's wrong with you? Nobody does that. And in fact, many cultures around the world that value family over the individual would have found their romance risky and foolish, and they would have expected Nick to have sacrificed his personal preferences for the sake of his family's honor. Now, listen, I'm not saying that they're right, okay? Family itself and cultural expectations can also be a kind of idol, right? And so I think that there's a balance there. But the point that I'm making is that we Americans automatically put individual happiness, individual choice above the health of the group and the communities that we tend to be a part of. We're individualists. And that tendency in us can make Christian community difficult and counterintuitive. We can assume that becoming a Christian is basically me turning over a new leaf. This is what it's going to do for me, for my spiritual journey, for my growth in character, for my relationship with God. But the vision of the Bible is that when we come to Christ, we're added to his body, to the communion of the saints. Now, if we stop there, and just said that, we might concede that community was a big part of Christianity, but we wouldn't know much about what this community was supposed to be like. After all, there are all kinds of different communities. Is Christian community just another social club, basically like the other ones, but, you know, just another tribalistic way of identifying yourself? Before we can get really practical with what this community should act like and look like, we've got to spend a few minutes talking about the foundation of Christian community, the theology behind it. Because it's not just a coincidence that people were added to community when they became Christians. It's not just because, you know, we're better together, or teamwork makes the dream work, or, you know, alone you might go fast, but together we go far. These are all the cliche, practical reasons why community is good. Life often works better. It works better when you're together rather than when you're alone. But Christians don't ultimately do community just for the practical reasons, for these cliche reasons, because it works, or because it could be more fun or more personally enriching to have relationships and do community than to not have them. No, reconciled community is at the very heart of what the gospel accomplishes. And we see this in Ephesians 2, that Christian community is anchored in the gospel. We're going to work through this passage, and so it'd be helpful maybe to keep it open in front of you. But unless we start with the kind of community that the gospel creates, we might get community, but it won't be that much different of a kind of community than what the world might experience anywhere else. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, before I go any further, I should explain what he's talking about. He's talking to a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles were just everybody that wasn't a Jew. And circumcision was a cultural marker of Jewishness. And so he refers to, you were at one time called the uncircumcision. In other words, the people that were outside of Jewish culture and heritage. But they weren't just outside Jewish culture and heritage. He says that they were outside of the covenants of promise. They were separated from God. They had no hope. They were strangers to the covenants. As some of you might remember from our time in Genesis and in Exodus, that God made promises to his covenant people. God made an unbreakable promise to Abraham to make a great nation of him, that he would be their God and they would be his people. The prophet Ezekiel says it this way. God says to Israel, I married you, right? So that's what God was up to when he liberated his people from Egypt, when he split the Red Sea wide open for them, when he gave them manna in his presence in the wilderness. It's because he will never leave or forsake his covenant people. But that promise did not go to everyone. It went to Abraham and to his offspring. And so everybody outside of that was a bit out of luck, right? They were, as Paul says here, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope and without God. In other words, there were insiders and there were outsiders. And if you weren't Jewish, you were an outsider, right? But he goes on. So this was the situation. Some of you were strangers having no hope. But now, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So Christ has taken the insiders and the outsiders, two different kinds of people, and he has made us both one. We're made into one people in Christ. Now, what Paul says here is pretty radical. He says Christ abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, creating in Christ one new humanity where there were once two distinct people groups. In other words, the commandments he's talking about are those cultural signifiers. That's why he says in another place that circumcision is of no value anymore. Okay, it's not about our cultural signifiers. Okay, it's about Jesus Christ now. These laws and ordinances, he says, they were intended to communicate that God's promises only applied to a certain ethnicity, to a certain culture. In fact, at that time, the temple in Jerusalem had a sign on it that said to Gentiles, says, if you're not Jewish, if you're a Gentile, then you are not welcome to pass this outer courtyard, and you'll have your own self to thank for the impending death that will greet you if you do. It was a very straightforward sign. And this was actually the specific charge that came against Paul. We all know that Paul was martyred, right? That Paul was beheaded for his faith. Do you know why? It was for breaking this rule. In Acts 21, Paul is arrested. They literally, the Jewish religious leaders call a red alert emergency. They say, help, help, help. There's this man, and we're pretty sure he let a Gentile come into our temple. And so they arrested him and dragged him away, and he went all the way to Rome appealing it, and eventually he was killed for this because he let a Gentile in. This was the kind of hostility that existed between them. In the Jewish mind, there was a massive distinction between Jew and Gentile, but Paul says, in Christ, the people of God is not about what family you're born into. It's about being born again into a new family. It's about being born again into a new family. Now, don't think in our day and age, it sounds so foreign to us, right? Like, who thinks like that? But don't think in our day and age we don't deal with some of the same natural tendencies to put up dividing walls between ourselves and others. Tomorrow, we celebrate Martin Luther King Day, right? Which is appropriate as we meditate on the community that comes from the gospel. He said this: modern man suffers from a kind of poverty of the spirit, which stands in glaring contrast to his scientific and technological abundance. We've learned to fly in the air like birds, we've learned to swim in the seas like fish, and yet we haven't learned to walk the earth like brothers and sisters. He says, integration is not a problem, it's a privilege and an opportunity to participate in the beauty of diversity. And this beauty is a part of what the gospel achieves, because it's not about what ethnic blood flows through your veins. It's about the blood of Christ, which welcomes you in. And get this, Paul says that this is at the heart of what the gospel accomplishes. He says that the far are brought near by his blood. This is why Jesus died. And he says that it was in his flesh that the dividing wall of hostility was broken down, with the breaking of his flesh. When the flesh of Christ was broken, it was so that the walls between us could be broken. That's what Paul says. That he died to create one new humanity and make peace. In other words, Jesus' mission was not just to save a bunch of individual people from their sins. It was that he died and he rose again to create a forgiven people, a new kind of community. He goes on, verse 15. So that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Christ came for the far and the near. For the religious Jews who thought that their cultural practices made them superior, made them God's people, and also for the people who didn't know God at all. He came for them all. And he tears down the walls of hostility and says anyone can come to God. There's no restriction keeping certain types to an outer courtyard. Anyone can get in on this, on knowing God and being filled with the Spirit of God through Christ. That means no matter how far away you think you are, no matter how far away you think you are, you can be brought near through Christ. And no matter how near you think you are, how religious your heritage might be, your standing in God must also come through Christ. So here's Paul's stunning conclusion, then. This is how that passage ends. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Remember how the passage started. You were at one time strangers of the covenant. No, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So those who used to be strangers are strangers no longer. And then, I love this, he gives us three different metaphors for what happens to us. First, he says, you are now fellow citizens. In other words, in Christ, you receive a new primary allegiance and identity that even supersedes your national identity. You know, becoming a U.S. citizen is an emotional and powerful process, as I've heard it described. Some of you might know Jesse and Haley. They lead the Havelock site, and Haley was from South Africa, and she recently became a U.S. citizen, and she's talked about that. And in some ways, when I hear some of these immigrants who have become U.S. citizens talk about their experiences, I think that sometimes they're more patriotic than those of us who were born here, because they go through this whole process, and they have to actually, like, make an oath. Like, I never had to make an oath, right? Like, when I was born, I was just a citizen. I didn't have to, like, declare anything, right? But they have to actually stand up and swear to support and defend the Constitution. They have to actually renounce all allegiance to any other foreign power when they become a citizen. And Paul says this is what the church is meant to be like. Paul says becoming a Christian, it's committing to this new kingdom, which is made of all kinds of different people from all over the world who have all come together in Christ to form a people for God. Some of us don't really see it that way. It's just a personal decision. Paul says, no, you're fellow citizens. You've got then obligations to your fellow countrymen, to your brothers and sisters. And then he says more than that, though. He takes it up at a level. He says, we are members of the household of God. So an even more intense family metaphor, right? Not just in a kingdom together, we're in a family together. One of the wonderful and terrible things about family is that you might share almost nothing else in common, but you still come together and spend time with each other, right? You might barely like each other, but you still have to love each other. You might go for years without seeing some of your family, but if you found out that they were in some kind of desperate need, you would drop everything for them because they're your family. It's a bond that transcends what you might have in common with them, what hobbies you might share. It transcends whether or not your personalities match up or your preferences or what's comfortable to you. And Paul says that's also what church is meant to be like. You've got relationships with Christians, and if you only have relationships with ones that remind you of yourself, right? If they're in your stage of life, like, oh, I only want to join a small group with other people that are retired like me or that are young singles like me. No, if we only do that, you know, I only want to hang out with other Christians who vote just how I vote. Man, there is nothing about that kind of community that requires the gospel. That's our natural tendency. And that's not what family is like. Christ didn't have to die to form a community like that, right? Christ died to break down the walls of hostility and create a new kind of family that puts the power of God's reconciling love on display. And then Paul takes it to another level. He uses one more metaphor. He says, you're like a temple. He says, you are stones being built together, laid on Christ the cornerstone, and you're joined together, cemented together, and you've become together a holy temple for God. You know, it takes a lot of stones joined together to make a temple. One lonely stone does not a temple make. This picture of becoming a Christian is not, again, just God coming to you as an individual. It's coming into you as you are joined to other Christians. He says you are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is what the gospel accomplishes. Excuse me, according to Paul, the creation of a brand new community unlike any other. So what does that mean for those of us who say that we have encountered the gospel? And what it means is that we are called to live out the reality of what Jesus died to accomplish. That's what Jesus died for. Now we're called to go and actually live this thing out. Christ died to reconcile us to God and to one another through his cross. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. We have to actually fight for what he died for. We have to seek to live out the reality of this new nation, this family, this temple. And so what does it look like for us to live this out? For the next few minutes, let's just get really practical. I've got three sort of just practical ways that we live this out. First of all, by committing to one another. Committing to one another. The way we specifically frame this value is committed to community. Because community, it's not just a commodity to be used for my benefit. It's a commitment that's often challenging, right? And we live in a commitment-phobic culture. We've got more options than ever, and we like to keep them open. I feel like in my generation, we're especially problematic with this. Like somebody invites us to something, and we're like, oh, yeah, I think I'll be there. We'll see. But you're just like waiting for what other texts are going to come in. Like you just want to see what other options you might get before you really commit to that party or to that friend hangout. Committing to a community, it requires something from us. Once you commit to something, there are expectations on you, right? If you commit to a community group, for instance, it's one of the ways we gather in community is as community groups. And yes, it will be a blessing to you individually, but there's also demands. You need to show up and you need to bring food, even if it's just a tub of sour cream, right, for taco night. Like, but your group will be counting on you. Don't mess up taco night. We need that sour cream, right? How are we supposed to display the fullness of God to a watching world if we can't even make a proper taco together? One thing I noticed about Paul's metaphors is that they actually ratchet up in terms of commitment. Like committing to be a citizen is a very big deal. You've got to take an oath. You've got to forsake prior allegiances to other nations. But, you know, it's nothing like joining a family. That's an even deeper commitment. You can actually move from one country to another and become a new citizen relatively easily. You go through a process. But, you know, no matter what you do, your family is your family. And then the last metaphor takes it to the highest commitment level yet. Because even though, yes, your family is your family, I guess you sort of could disown them if you wanted to be like that person. But if you're like a brick cemented into a wall of other bricks, man, that's commitment, right? We find the idea of commitment, putting your yes on the table, you know? I'm in this till death do us part, for better or for worse. We find that kind of commitment stirring to our emotions, but the reality of it is often absent from our lives. I think of JFK's famous quote, right, where he says, ask not what your country can do for you. I shouldn't even try. Why am I trying to do that? That was not planned. I was just going to say it like normal. I feel like I did pretty good, though. I kind of nailed that. But ask instead what you can do for your country, right? And we're like, oh, yeah, that's good, inspiring. But few of us actually buy into that way of thinking in our lives. Now think about the various groups that you're actually a part of that make up your life, your company that you work for, the schools that you might be a part of, your church family. Most of us don't ask what we can do for these groups. We want to know what they're going to do for us, right? In fact, if I was to stand up here and say, don't ask what this church can do for you, you should be asking what you can do for this church. If I was to say that, I would dare say that many of you would think this was a cult. Like, what is going on here? This is making me uncomfortable, right? Like, we were being controlling or abusive. But for Paul, this kind of commitment is a beautiful thing. Christ committed to us in death so that we could be joined to one another in committed relationships. Not, again, not based on shared hobbies or just that we're all single moms and hanging out together or all retired together. No, it's easy to have casual commitments with people that are just like you, but a committed to community simply because of Jesus. But it's within our commitment that things get really rich and beautiful. And I would say that you're not experiencing all that Christ wants for you if you know nothing of what it means to belong to church in such a way that you think of them as family. Don't miss out on this. And if you don't think that you'll ever be able to commit to this church, then find a church where you can come and stand in front like Josh and Lindsay and fully commit for the long haul. Maybe you've heard of Benedictine monks. You know, most monks, they take vows, right? Vows of poverty, of chastity, of celibacy. But Benedict, when he started his order, he actually added a vow when he started his monastery, a vow of stability. It meant that they, when they committed to this order, they had to remain in it for the rest of their lives. And here is how one Benedictine order states their vows. They say this. They say, we vow to remain all our life within our local community. We live together, pray together, work together, relax together. We give up the temptation to move from place to place in search of an ideal situation. Ultimately, there is no escape from oneself, and the idea that things would be better someplace else is usually an illusion. And when interpersonal conflicts arise, we have a great incentive to work things out and restore peace, because they can't just leave, right? This means learning the practices of love, acknowledging one's own offensive behavior, giving up one's preferences, and forgiving. That makes our partnership commitment seem pretty like low level in comparison, right? You do not have to stay here for the rest of your life, okay? And I don't think that, you know, you should never consider leaving our church. At some point, you might feel like God is calling you to move on, and maybe actually we're not the church for you, and you have to leave, and we totally understand that. But a lot of times, our failure to commit reveals a deep spiritual wanderlust, and it robs us of real deep community, because when things get hard, we can just leave. We don't have to actually stay and fight for anything. So you don't have to wait for the perfect community group before you commit. Dig in where you're at. Like every family is imperfect, every church is imperfect, and every small group is imperfect, but make it your imperfect church and your imperfect community, your group. And not just with formal commitment, but ultimately by opening your lives to others. That's the second thing. So first of all, by committing, but also by pursuing deeper relationships. Paul's vision for the church is for people who are unlike each other, becoming one in Christ, and actually forming real embodied relationships with each other. You know, recent studies are showing that each successive generation over the past several generations is saying that they are lonelier than the previous generation. Each one is getting lonelier and lonelier. That's new. That's just happening in the last 100 years or so. We're really even shorter than that. And I personally think a lot of this has to do lately with smartphones and social media technology. Because we're not created to receive joy from vague connections on social media, right? It will never make you deeply happy counting the number of people who said happy birthday to you on your Facebook wall, right? Like, okay, that person that I used to date in high school, that kid that I haven't seen since third grade, that boss that actually fired me, like, happy birthday, like, what is that? Like, you're just counting them, like, I got over 100, like, I'm so popular. Listen, it doesn't matter how many friends or followers you get. That's not what you were created for. We were actually created to be known and loved by others in real relationships. And in Christ, we're given family to be a part of. But that's not just supposed to be like a theological idea. It's meant to be lived out in homes and around dinner tables. This reconciliation is not just something that we're supposed to preach about. It's got to be shown in our lives, or what kind of gospel are we preaching? There's this great moment Paul describes in Galatians where he talks about this fellowship as central to the gospel. It says, when Cephas, or Peter, that's another name for Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Here's what he did that was so bad. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So these religious Jews came in, and he's like, oh yeah, no, I'm not hanging out with those guys, right? Have you ever done that? We've all done that, right? So Peter was susceptible to this. He was hanging out with them before these fancy guys showed up. And then when these fancy guys came in, it's like, oh, no, I'm with you guys, not with them. And he says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And then he says this, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, you didn't just break the, you know, community rule. You broke the gospel rule. This is at the heart of the gospel. And you know, Peter, he surely would have said about those Gentiles that he separated from, he surely would have said, oh, we're still one in Christ, but he wasn't eating with them. So what does that say? And Paul says, if you're not eating with them, you don't really believe what you say you believe. You're not walking in step with the truth of the gospel, because reconciliation in Christ, it can't just stay in our sermons. It's got to lead to open doors. One lady wrote a book, we have it available in our bookstore actually, called, I love the title of the book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's great. The gospel leads to lunch after church with a stranger. It leads to reaching out to that person in your community group that you have little in common with and getting coffee during the week. It leads to not just inviting your pastor over for dinner, but somebody who might not ordinarily be invited over for dinner, getting them around your table. And if those kinds of things are never happening, then we can say that we believe the gospel, but we're not really walking in step with the truth of it, because the truth of it is that in Christ we're a new community. So this year, I would love it if we as a church grew in our practice of hospitality towards one another. If we're a family, then let's have family meals. One of the ways that this happens is in community group. Community group is a safe place. This last week, while we were having our after-dinner discussion, somebody in the community group, and don't worry, it's confidential, but somebody, and I won't even say their gender, but somebody said the S word in front of their pastor. And I didn't yell at them about it. I mean, I did use it as a sermon illustration. Sorry about that. But they didn't get kicked out, right? It's a safe place. We're just family. Community group is where we can receive one another right where we are as family. And that's one reason we always eat together. But to be honest, that's not enough if that's the only time you ever eat with people in your church. John Lewis, he's like the king of corny phrases, and they stick in your head, and they're really good. And so this is not mine. I'm making sure he gets the credit for this one. But his family has started doing something called Friday Nights for Jesus. Friday Nights for Jesus, where on Friday night, they open their home every week to somebody inside or outside of the church, but they're doing it for Jesus, to display the welcome of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you don't need a big house or a large table to show hospitality and go deeper with people, right? You can get coffee, or you can have one person over. Now, one of the things that you'll immediately experience if you pursue this is that it's hard. People that are different from you might think differently from you. Even with people who are similar to you, often when you get close to people, feelings get hurt. People get slighted. People take offense. People fail to give one another the benefit of the doubt. We get offended. As the church has grown and changed, and Emily and I have had a deluge of babies hit our lives, you know, we haven't been as consistent in maintaining some of our relationships, and people might have been hurt or offended even by us. And, you know, if a community is all about you and how it makes you feel, then if you got hurt by that community, you should just move on from it, right? Find another. But if the community is not just about you and how it makes you feel, and if the foundation of that community is the gospel that Jesus died to make us one, then we shouldn't give up so easily. So one of the ways that we live this out, and the final way I'm going to talk about, is by pursuing reconciliation. Paul says that Jesus died to kill the hostility, the walls of hostility that exist so often between us, and to make us one. And the gospel is that he died for us while we were his enemies. And he forgives us in spite of ourselves. That means that if we're going to pursue the kind of community that Jesus died for, it has forgiveness and reconciliation at its very heart. Some of us are too thin-skinned. And we just can't give up on one another so easily. The gospel calls us to have thick skin, to bear with one another. To bear with one another. If you look over your shoulders and you see a history of communities that have let you down, that you've moved on from, churches that you've left, relationships that you've left and walk away from, friends that you've left because they've hurt you in some way, and you just see that that's been your history, then I think you should consider that potentially the problem is in your own lack of ability to pursue reconciliation, and that actually Jesus wants you to learn from him the way of the cross. It's easy to walk away. It's hard to mend what's been broken. So responding to the gospel today, what it might mean for you to respond to the gospel today might mean inviting someone over for dinner that you're tempted to dislike or that you've been harboring something against and to show them love. Not to like invite them over and like wait for them to say sorry, like just wait for that moment, right? No, to just show them love. It might mean you saying sorry to someone that you've been avoiding, which will mean laying down your pride, which will hurt. But not only would that be a huge demonstration of the gospel, but that'll be a huge step forward for your own personal growth. See, we don't grow by running from messy community. We grow by sticking it out. Let me close with this quote. A guy, he wrote a book called When the Church Was a Family, another great book title. He says, spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. People who remain connected with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding, and they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God and to their fellow human beings. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay also grow. People who leave do not grow. We all know people who are consumed by spiritual wanderlust, but we never get to know them very well because they cannot seem to stay put. They move along from church to church, ever searching for a congregation that will better satisfy felt needs. Like trees repeatedly transplanted from soil to soil, these spiritual nomads fail to put down roots and seldom experience lasting and fruitful growth in their Christian lives. And I don't want that for us as a church, and I don't want that for you. If we want to be the church that Jesus is calling us to be, we need to be a people who are learning to practice reconciliation over the long haul. And if we don't, then we'll be missing out on what makes a community distinctively Christian. Anybody can do community when it's easy and then give up when it's hard. But Christ in us means we should look different. And as we come to the communion table, we're reminded that we can only do this because and through what Jesus has first done for us. As the band comes up, 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This word participation that he uses is the same Greek word for fellowship or community, koinonia, that we talked about, which means sharing or community. In other words, this cup of blessing, it's a sharing with, entering into communion with the blood of Christ. That's why we use the word communion when we talk about this meal. It's koinonia with Jesus Christ when we come to the table. We're in the community of Christ. He welcomes us in his blood and in his body. We participate in him. We're adopted into his family. And it's not on our merits, it's not because of what we've done, not because we were an obvious choice anyway for him to die for, no. At the dinner table of the family of God, we're the ones who don't really belong or deserve to be there. We're all the weird uncles and the black sheeps of the family that get invited to the table anyway, because through Christ Jesus, we're welcomed in. He welcomed us in. He gave his very life on a cross to share his life with us, but not just with us as individuals, but with his body. And now we are a family given this beautiful privilege to live out what Jesus Christ died for. The gospel is Christ's completed work, but we still have to live out its implications. Christ died and he united his church, but we still have to commit to one another. We have to pursue deep relationships with each other. We have to often reconcile with each other, laying down the grudges that we have towards one another and pursue the unity that Jesus Christ died to create. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your son Jesus and the welcome that you offer to us through Christ, that you tore down the dividing walls of hostility by forgiving us of our sin, by making a way for us, by welcoming us who were far, preaching peace to those who were far, preaching peace to those who were near. And so we receive your peace, but may it not be a simple peace. Oh, I've got peace with God, but I don't want to actually forgive her because she said that. No, no, no. May we have a peace of God that comes to us and that is extended to others. May we be a peaceful community. Holy Spirit, would you even now just bring to mind relationships that are not reflecting the gospel in our lives right now, that you're calling us to act. You're calling us to more than just coming up and saying, Jesus, won't you forgive me? Okay, I love you, Jesus. Me and you are good now. No, no, no. You say, leave that gift on the altar. Go pursue reconciliation with your brother. In 1 John, it says, if we don't love our neighbors, you don't love God. If you don't love your brother that you've seen, you don't love the God that you've not seen. And so, God, may we love you and show the love for you by loving each other. And may people know us by our love. So speak to us. Convict our hearts. Lord, my words are not enough. Your word is powerful, though, God, and I pray that it would compel us to obey and follow and act, not because of a guilt trip, but because we love you and you first loved us. And that's what we remember at this table, that you loved us so much that you bled for us and your flesh was broken for us. And so we want to have communion with you and we want to extend that fellowship to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.